Let me just back up to the sixth verse to get the context. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow or in pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it, shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. Again, this is a remarkable chapter in all of the Word of God. The more I read this chapter, in the past weeks, having read it dozens of times, I am more and more impressed with the fact that as we get into the Word of God, here in this chapter, the third chapter of Genesis, we get remarkable insight into a number of things, into human nature, into the character of man and what man is like and why man is like that, into the holiness of God, redemption. There's prophecy that's here. There's gospel that's here in that sense. And it's just really a remarkable chapter. And to me, as we study this chapter in the early part of the book of Genesis, we get insight into things that are occurring in the world in which we live in this day and in this time, very important things that we see, especially when it comes to this area of salvation, when it comes to the area of redemption. And we'll see that as we move through the chapter. You remember we last week left off around verse 8. We had seen in verse 7 that the eyes of the man and the woman were opened, and they were conscious of their nakedness. They were conscious of their nakedness, not just that the fact that they were naked before one another, but they were conscious that they were in a state that is unsuited to God. And they made themselves aprons or coverings of fig leaves. It is interesting to note that even among all the creatures, man is the only one that has to borrow clothes or covering from somebody else. All the animal kingdom has their own clothes. God has left man with that reminder that he's got to get clothes from somewhere else. He either gets them from the animal kingdom or the vegetable kingdom. He gets a covering from somewhere because man in his natural state is uncovered. That's in the natural state. Spiritually speaking, man does not have a covering that is suitable for the presence of God. That's the main thrust of what is being what is shown to us here. That when the man and the woman's eyes were open, they were conscious of the fact that they were unsuited for the presence of God. And that's why I say that this chapter is so remarkable, because here we find the answer to the question, and we find the question raised, which is the greatest question that will ever confront mankind, it's this question. What will it take to make a man suited for the presence of God? How can a man be fit in the presence of God? And of the recognition on the part of man in this instance that he is not right in God's sight. And of course, the man immediately feels that he must do something. Remember that we said that shame came in because of guilt, and guilt came in because of sin, and the works of the man's hands could do nothing about the shame or the guilt that was produced by sin, because the works of the man's hands could do nothing about the problem of sin. In other words, whatever they could do on their own could not eliminate their guiltiness. It's really a pathetic thing in that sense. It was like I envision a mad scramble, all of a sudden recognizing they were not right for the presence of God, and they had to do something. I sense a frantic nature about them to come up with something. And what a pathetic thing that all they could do was come up with fig leaves and imagine that would fit them for the presence of God. Fig leaves. Imagine standing before the Almighty, perfectly holy, absolute holy, righteous God, and expect to get into His presence by fig leaves. And we laugh, we're amused at that, and it's funny in that sense, but think of this. There are multitudes of people who would attempt to stand before God in fig leaves of one form or another. It may be the fig leaves of their own self-righteousness. It may be the fig leaves of their religion. It may be the fig leaves of their morality. It may be the fig leaf of their intellectualism, or whatever it is. It's just as ridiculous as the fig leaves that they wore in the garden. It's totally unsuited for the presence of God. And what a graphic illustration we have brought before us, fig leaves. Covering up with something. And they knew that they needed something, and that's what they tried, but it just wasn't enough. We see three things here in this chapter of how man attempts to deal with sin, with the problem of sin. Number one, self-improvement. That's found in verse 7 with the fig leaves. Generally, one of the ways that man throughout the world will try to deal with the problem of sin is through self-improvement. If somehow I can just better myself, if somehow I can just, you ever heard anybody say? I would get right with the Lord, but first I need to clean up my act. I need to get my act together, you know, and then I'll think about, you know, getting right with the Lord. Or have you ever heard anybody say that, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm doing the best I can. And certainly God's going to take note of the fact that I'm doing the best I can, and I just think that God will allow me into His presence because of that. Well, the best we can is nothing but fig leaves. The fact of the matter is, as we move through the chapter, we'll see that God has provided a suitable covering, and God will be the one that provides it, and it'll be the only adequate covering for sin, and we'll get to that as we come along. But self-improvement. Anything wrong with self-improvement? No. We should use those talents and gifts that the Lord God has entrusted us with. And I'm not talking of spiritual gifts now or spiritual talents in that sense. But I think whatever potential God has given us in any realm or any area, certainly we should be responsible to use that and not to waste whatever ability that God has given us. That's just on the natural realm, excluding the fact of spiritual gifts. We should certainly strive to improve ourselves as we can in that sense. Nothing essentially wrong with that, but it won't fit us for the presence of God. It just won't make it. Why won't it? I mean, let's just say that right now I come and I say, you know I'm not right in God's sight, and I know that I need to be right in God's sight. I mean, let's say that I come to that conclusion somehow, and I'm not right in the sight of God, and I know I need to be right in the sight of God. So from this point on, I'm going to do better, and I'm going to quit doing some of these things that I know are bad. And then let's just suppose this. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that I do that. That I do better. And I stop doing all the bad things that I used to do. Why won't that work? And that's a very good reason. And along with that, here's the point where I start, and from this point onward I strive and I try. But what am I going to do about all this in the past? What am I going to do about how I was before that? How am I going to deal with the question of sin? And let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, that you could start out and work your way all the way up the ladder until finally one day you entered into the presence of God. Why won't that work?
Because we can make it right with God to satisfy our right. That's no longer a sin question. It is Christ working Christ on the cross.
Now, let's take those two things together. The righteousness of God. What type of righteousness does it take for me to get to heaven? The very righteousness that God Himself is. Is there any way I could ever work enough to achieve that standard? I have no hope then. I have absolutely no hope except for this. Since I cannot achieve such a standard on my own, God has made a provision in His grace whereby another provides that righteousness so that I can stand not in my righteousness, but as Paul says in Philippians, the righteousness of God which is by faith. The righteousness of God which is upon all and unto all them that believe. That's a tremendous truth. I mean, if we can get hold of that truth, the fact that we can stand fitted for the presence of God because we stand in the righteousness of another, in a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that we could never achieve. I'll tell you another reason why it won't work. If you could work your way to heaven, theoretically, suppose that you could. If you could work your way to heaven, couldn't you just see yourself entering the presence of God and saying, well, God, you know, I finally made it here. Did a pretty good job, didn't I? God won't hear of it. God has devised, and I say devised, in His eternal wisdom, He has come up with a plan, to put it in human terms, whereby no man, no woman will ever be able to glory, boast, or brag in the presence of God. God will be the one who will get the absolute glory and the praise throughout all eternity for the wisdom which, I mean, just listen to the words of Paul as he concludes in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. They're past finding out. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Where did God come up with such a plan, in other words? Who instructed God that way? Who said, you know, God, well, you know, I think I've got a wonderful plan. that the second person of the Trinity would come into the world and die for ungodly sinners and thereby provide a righteousness so people, you and I, would have never thought of such a thing. That's what Paul says. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who gave God instruction concerning these things? And it's just a rhetorical question. Obviously, nobody. The wisdom of God to come up with a plan that would glorify himself, that would provide salvation, and that would provide it on the basis of by grace through faith without any works. And as we said, if you had to work for it, you'd never know anyway if you ever did enough to achieve it. Oh, well, that's a strange looking creature. Another reminder of the effects of sin in the world. So. visible object lesson. Now, the three things. Self-improvement. The second thing, denial of responsibility. Nowhere, ever, when God confronts them in this chapter, do you ever read of the man confessing and saying, "Yes, God, I sinned. I take responsibility for what I have done. I know I did wrong. I know I did what you told me not to do. I disobeyed you." Nowhere do you ever read that. Nowhere do you read of the woman doing it. Everybody passes the buck. As a matter of fact, the man not only passes the buck, but he blames it on God. "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The woman you gave me, God, it's your fault. If you hadn't have done this, God, I wouldn't be in this position anyway. And so it's worse than just passing the buck, but there is a denial of responsibility. Many people attempt to deal with sin in that particular way, with the question of sin and how to be right with God in the same way. Just deny the responsibility for it. I'm not responsible. It's my environment. It's my upbringing. It's my past. It's my parents. It's my nature, my personality, whatever. And all of those things may have a very powerful effect on our lives. But nevertheless, Paul will labor in the first chapters of the book of Romans, the first three chapters, to show that not only is man a sinner, but man is a guilty sinner. Man is a guilty sinner. That man is guilty before God because he has sinned. He sinned against the light of God in creation. He sinned against the light of God in conscience. And he sinned against the truth of God and has suppressed the truth of God and is guilty because of it. The third thing that we see is that God was avoided. In verse 10, it's emphatic. Adam here says, as God calls unto him, "Where art thou?" In verse 9, he says, "I heard thy voice." And the first wording there in this verse is really, the emphasis is on your voice. Your voice, I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to hear it. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So there is avoidance of God as well. How does man deal with the problem of sin and how to be right with God? Avoidance of God. At least avoidance of the true and the living God. In chapter 3 and verse 9, we see a very important point as well. The Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, the questions of God are not for information, but they're for purposes of teaching. It's not because God's saying, "I wonder where he went to now. I know he's around here somewhere." It's not that kind of thing at all. When God asks a question, it's for the purpose of giving instruction and teaching. He does it three times in this chapter. "Adam, where art thou?" In verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? And did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? To the woman, what is this that thou hast done?" Wasn't for the purpose of God getting information, to confront them with their sin, the responsibility of what they had done, and to for purposes of instruction, for our benefit, and for their benefit as well. But you notice a very important point here. In verse 9, the Lord God called unto them. They heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Somebody said many years ago, in commenting on this verse, this. They said this question that God asked at this point proves two things. It proves that it was Adam that was lost and not God, and it proves that it was God that was doing the seeking and not Adam. It was God that was doing the seeking and not Adam. And here you've got a wonderful picture, not just a picture, but a reality of something that will be seen played out on the rest of the pages of the Scripture. That God is a God of grace. How do we know this? We know this from this very fact, that when they heard the Lord God coming, they ran. They hid. They did everything they could to avoid the presence of God. And had God not come seeking them, that's still what they... I mean, we might theoretically say they'd still be running today. God came searching. And that's the history of the Bible, isn't it? And that's the difference between true biblical Christianity and the other religions of the world, or religions that are in the world. What difference is that? It's this. Religion, in the truest sense, is man trying to seek God in some kind of a way. Biblical Christianity, what the Bible teaches us, is that God is the one who is seeking out man. God is the one who initiates the action, and the pages of Scripture are filled with this God, the Lord God of heaven and earth, seeking out man, making a way of provision, whether it be in the book of Genesis, whether it be with the tabernacle later in the nation of Israel, or whether it be with God incarnate himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, come down to the earth. And as Luke tells us, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. God doing the seeking. Now, when we look around us in the world, it certainly seems like man seeking, doesn't it? We see religions of every stripe. Couldn't we ask the question, is that man's attempt to seek God? But when we come to the book of Romans, we find that Paul says there, the Holy Spirit through Paul, that there is none that seeks after God. Well, when we look in the world, it looks like people are seeking after God, doesn't it? I mean, all around us we see religions of every stripe. Seems to be man's attempt to seek God. But what you generally find is this, that men will only seek a religion that will cater to their own sinful lust and will allow them to live a sinful lifestyle with a bit of religiosity thrown in. Something to somehow appease their conscience, their guilt, and continue on in the lifestyle, living for themselves and however they want to live. And sometimes men will go as far as they did in Bible times to incorporate into their very religion sinful practices of their own lustful flesh and call it religion. And that's the Bible comment on men seeking out in that particular sense. Now, in verse 10, the first words of the man here are, "Your voice, I do not want to hear it." And he says this, "I was afraid." Why were you afraid, Adam? "Because I was naked." You notice what the man chooses to dwell on? He doesn't dwell on his sin, but the consequences of his sin. "I knew that I was naked." That wasn't the real problem, was it? And again, Adam replaced his responsibility by dwelling on the consequences. And more than that, we see him trying to justify himself in the sight of Almighty God. Nowhere again, as I said, do we find the man anywhere confessing the fact of what he had done. and owning up to his responsibility. Matter of fact, throughout this whole passage, nobody owns up to their responsibility. They all blame it on somebody else. Responsibility is denied. They don't say that no one did it, it's just that it isn't me. The man says, well, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. The woman says, the serpent beguiled me. Measure of truth and all of that. And yet there was a denial of responsibility on the part of each and every one. When it came to the serpent, God didn't even question him. Why didn't he question the serpent? Why did he question the man and the woman and not the serpent? Do you ever think about that? I mean, he starts with each of them and he questions the man, he questions the woman. Why did he question the man first? Very good. Question of headship is very much involved here. And I think that when you examine those New Testament scriptures, you see that this question of headship, you notice what Adam says. He says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, when the Lord is going to confront him down in verse 17, he says to Adam, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you ate of the tree of which my voice said, you shall not eat of it. You see there? You listen to that voice rather than listening. You listen to what she said rather than to what I said. God comes to the man first because the man was the responsible head in that sense. And Paul, the Holy Spirit again through Paul in the New Testament, will pick up on this theme in a number of passages. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and those other passages that deal with this subject, but especially in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians 11, the subject of the order of creation, the subject of the temptation, and what the proper response should have been, and this whole matter of headship, which is very important, which now gets out of order. It's an out-of-order thing that we see. Everything's out of order. Rather than the woman being under the man, the creation being subject to the man being subject to God, everything gets topsy-turvy. The woman takes her place out of the authority from under the man. The man doesn't subject himself to the authority of the will of God in this sense. And so the created world will no longer be in subjection to man as part of the punishment because of this. But there again, why didn't the Lord ask the serpent anything? Why did he ask the man and the woman and not the serpent? That's I think, very closely related to the answer. You want to break that down a little bit for us here. I'm hearing what you're saying, but break it down. When you say the man and the woman aren't involved, what do you mean by that?
They are involved.
Oh, they are involved. I see. Mm-hmm.
He is not involved.
What else will he never be involved in?
Redemption.
They will be. None. No hope of that. For the man and the woman, there will be. In this very chapter, we'll see that. But for the serpent, there's no questioning. His doom is already sealed. And there's no hope of redemption for him. None. No restoration when it comes to him. But for the man and the woman, there will be redemption. And it is very much involved with the conflict, as Mr. Stone here has brought to our attention, of this conflict that has occurred between the serpent and God that is still being played out in the world around us. Now, the Lord comes to the man and he questions him. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat? The man says in verse 12, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God says to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman says, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And so the Lord God begins And we enter in now to a section that deals with the results of the fall. There were immediate results from the fall. There are long-term results from the fall. Is everybody, just by the way, I use terms sometimes that I want to be sure that we all understand. Is there anybody, and please don't feel that you shouldn't say, do you understand what when I say the fall, what we're talking about? Does everybody here understand that term, the fall? The fall of man. You understand it, Lucia? F-A-L-L. Do you understand what it means? Yeah. Yeah. In other words, the man and the woman were in a perfect state of innocence, and they had never sinned. They'd never done anything that was wrong in the sight of God. They never disobeyed the command of God. Now they have fallen from that state. And that's just a term that's used to describe what happened when sin came in, when the man and the woman did sin against God, when they disobeyed what God had said. And there are results from that that we still are reaping in this day and age in which we live. In chapter 3, in verse 14, the Lord says unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Again, remembering that the identity of the serpent is found in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 12 and verse 9, as the devil himself, formerly Lucifer, and the Bible tells us that he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. Whatever the being was that was used by the devil at this time to accomplish the temptation of the woman, he is now cursed to slither and crawl on the ground as a visible object lesson of the effect of sin in the world in which we live. In verse 15, we have what we use the big word, the proto-evangelium, which is a very big word that basically means this: proto, from first, and evangelium, which is a word that basically just means gospel. The first gospel preached, Genesis 3:15. And you say, well, in what way is that the gospel? It doesn't sound like much gospel to me, but it's a prophetic promise. And the promise is this: I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then the change from the plural to the singular, plural seed, but now it's singular, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There would be a fatal blow accomplished by the seed of the woman, and a non-fatal blow accomplished by the serpent. The serpent would suffer a fatal blow, his head would be crushed. The word bruised there means crushed. And the seed of the woman, singular, it shall bruise his heel, would accomplish this, but in the process receive a non-fatal blow. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find that this has very long-term implications. It's interesting to note the formula that's used here, the seed of a woman. What do the rabbis say about this, Jeff? That's their to eliminate any implication of a Messiah. But it is in the singular there. And you can see why they would want to do away with that, because it would obviously point to it would set up a strange thing there, the seed of a woman. It's not the common terminology. The common terminology would be seed of a man. Now, again, you see the change. There would be this enmity between the two seeds, between the seed of the woman, and as it says, thy seed and her seed. Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. down throughout history, you will see in the history of the Bible as it's recorded a conflict that goes on. You will see things take place for which there is no answer. But behind the scene, there lurks the shadow of the enemy who will attempt to destroy the seed line. Remember that this was one of the verses that when we first started our initial study of Genesis, we said that this seed is a very important point in the book of Genesis. Three times it will be mentioned. At first it's the seed of the woman, and then the line gets a bit narrower. Anybody remember what the second one was? The seed of Abraham, and thy seed, Isaac. The promise would center in him. Does anybody remember what the third one was? But through which line? In Genesis. Judah. The seed of Judah. So what we find that is what takes place in the first chapters of Genesis, seed of the woman, is narrowed down in the last chapters of the book of Genesis to the seed of Judah. And in the middle there, of course, we have the seed of Abraham. It's a narrowing down process throughout the book. Very important, this question of the seed and who the seed would be. And what happens is throughout Bible history, you have this line continually being narrowed down. First, it could have been anybody at this point, couldn't it? Could have been any child at this point of Eve. But you see, by the time we get to Abraham, it can't just be any child of Eve anymore. Now it's got to be of the seed of Abraham, and not just any seed, it's got to be through Isaac. And still, that would have left a lot of parameters for the seed to come. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, he must come through the kingly line, he must come through the line of Judah. Must be the seed of Judah now. And by the time you get to the birth of Jesus Christ, literally, humanly, it was impossible for the prophecy to be fulfilled at all, because God had cut off the line with the last king that sat on the throne in Israel, Jeconiah, and placed a curse upon there that no seed of his would ever sit on the throne. And yet the seed had to come through that line to fulfill the prophecy. How would God do it? He would do it through a virgin birth that would accomplish the legal right of the throne being invested in the Lord Jesus Christ, but would also eliminate any possibility of him coming under the curse that was placed on Coniah, and would enable him to be the legitimate heir to the throne, coming through the kingly line, by both his adopted father, Joseph, and by his mother, Mary. So it was a very unique thing in the way that God did it. The seed of the woman, it's the implication of a virgin birth that we have here. And the virgin birth is not just something that's a nice thing to think about. It was an absolute necessity. And this is why it's been a fundamental of belief down through the years, because without a virgin birth, you could have no Savior. Do away with the virgin birth, you do away with a sinless Savior. You don't have a sinless Savior, you don't have a Savior at all. So the virgin birth is not just something that is nice to think about. It was an absolute necessity. Furthermore, the seed in one day, and as Paul says, speaking of the future, in Romans chapter 16, he tells them in the forward tense, Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He looks forward to the future, to the day when this will be realized. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished the judgment against Satan. The head of the serpent was crushed, and yet it has not yet been realized or carried out. In other words, the penalty has been meted out, but the penalty has been passed down, but it has not yet been realized. Like a criminal who has been tried and found guilty, he now awaits the execution of the penalty. as he will have it in a coming day when he will be dealt with at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the woman, these are far-reaching things that we read about in the book of Genesis that reach on past the days in which we live. When it comes to the woman in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy pain, and thy conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now you notice in verse 16 this, that it is not, and I say this because it's a very relevant thing in the day in which we live. There are those that tell us that the effects of what Satan accomplished, the effects of sin, have been totally reversed. That through the redemption of Christ, everything that Satan did has been undone, and we can enjoy the fruits of that today. There's a measure of truth in that, as there's a measure of truth in many things. But while it is true that the effects of sin have been dealt with by the death of Christ, far-reaching effects that even affect the environment and the earth in which we live, those things have not all yet been realized. How do we know this? Do women still have pain in childbirth? Well, why do they have that? Because the effects of sin are still seen in the world in which we live. That's never stopped. Does the ground still bring forth thorns and thistles? Ask any farmer, and he'll tell you that he's got to labor. I mean, you just don't sit out there and hope that the crop's going to come up. You've got to work and labor. Weeds grow real easy. I can grow some great weeds. Just do nothing, and the weeds come up. Why is it like that? Why isn't it the opposite way? Who said that it's going to be that way? Why wasn't the law set to say vegetables will come up out of the ground and thorns won't grow very well? Who established it that way? God did. God ordained it. And it's another visible reminder. When a man gets out in a garden or a woman gets out in a garden and the sweat drips off of their brow and they have to grub and hoe and work and labor and fertilize and do everything else in the world to try to get something to grow, when that sweat drips off the brow, it's another visible object lesson that God has placed in the world. The fact of sin. The fact of sin. And the punishment because of sin. And ultimately, the end result is in verse 19, out of the dust you were taken, and unto the dust you will return. And again, I think I've mentioned in the evening, I'm not sure if I have or not, I'll just mention it one more time. At this point, it appears in this account that what Satan has said seems to be true and what God has said seemed to be false. There was no immediate evidence of death at this point. God said, "In eating you will die," the certainty of their death, and Satan said, "You won't die. Your eyes will be open. That's what will happen to you." But rest assured that what God has said was true, and we looking back can obviously see that. This is still a formula that's used in many countries today. At funerals, the recognition that man was taken out of the dust of the earth, and to the dust he will return. And now Adam calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Now, we're going to look more at the effects of sin next time, but I want us to think back for a moment on this experience. When the man and the woman realized that they were unsuited for the presence of God, they tried to do something to cover themselves up. But if you'll notice the wording of verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. There's not a thing in that verse that it says that was done by the man or the woman. When it came to a proper covering for them, God provided it, and God had a covering for themselves. They never would have thought, you know, I think we ought to go get one of those lambs over there. Think of this now. Adam and Eve would have never thought to themselves, I think the thing that we should do is to go over there and get one of those lambs and find something that we can cut its throat with and let its blood spill out on the ground and then skin it and put the skin on to provide a covering for ourselves. Maybe that'll work in the presence of God. They never would have thought of it. But that's what God did. God took those animals, and whether or not they were lambs is speculation, but as we'll see as we move on throughout the book of Genesis, that there's a very good likelihood that that's exactly what they were. And God killed those animals there before them and shed their blood. And you don't know what that must have been to Adam and Eve. They had never seen anything die before. It must have been an awful sight to see an innocent victim die and shed blood. And it must have brought to their mind the awfulness of this thing of sin. I tell you what, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it's not a rosy picture. It's not a beautiful thing as man has attempted to illustrate it to be. Cross is a hideous thing in one sense. And what took place on the cross there when Jesus Christ was made sin for us is an awful thing. One of the most awful ways that a person could ever die, by crucifixion. Prophetically, it was said of him that his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, he wasn't even recognizable as a man because of the physical abuse that he had experienced. But the physical abuse that he experienced was nothing compared to what happened when the Son of God was made sin for us and bore the penalty of the wrath of God. The physical abuse was one thing, but the physical abuse never even caused one cry to come from his lips. But when God made him to be sin for us, we hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God made him to be sin. You know, we think something here, and here's the story of grace. God kills those animals to provide a covering for Adam and his wife. God kills innocent victims to illustrate to them the truth, that the covering would be provided by God himself, that it would take the death of an innocent victim, a substitute in that sense, for them to have a covering that was suitable in the presence of God. Someone has described grace in this sense. Under the law, sheep died for the shepherd. But by the grace of God, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It was one thing for them to watch these innocent animals die for them. Another thing altogether, wasn't it, when the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, the Scripture says, came into the world, spotless, undefiled, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and went to a cross and was made sin. And there we read, and it brings us right back to this question. When we see what God has done to provide redemption, to provide salvation, do you think there's any possibility that we can come any other way? That we can say, God, I don't like that business of a cross, and I don't like this business of blood shedding, and I don't like this business of death and an innocent substitute dying and sin and all of that, and I'm going to try to get in some other kind of way. And in the words to the writer of the Hebrews, I think we can make application that how much sore punishment will those endure who have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. And those words, I think, have application to those who would spurn God's way of salvation and attempt in any other way than that the way that God has made. This was God's doing. We see it from the early pages of the book of Genesis, and it's consistent throughout the rest of the Scripture. You or I would have never come up with a plan like this. We wouldn't have thought of it if it took a million years. And yet this was the way that God would accomplish it. It would be of His doing, of His provision. And the blessed thing is this, that there is a covering, as we have been reminded tonight, the righteousness of God. And we can know of a surety that we stand accepted, as Paul says in Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. The hymn writer said it like this, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son I am as dear as He." Why does God love me, and what is my position in Christ? It's that because I am in the Son. God sees me in His Son. That's the type of acceptance we have in Him through the work of Christ on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He's seated in this day, at this present time. It's a tremendous thing. They didn't know anything about that at that point. They didn't have anything. I tell you what, our position in Christ is far greater than anything Adam ever experienced before he ever fell into sin. We are positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before Adam sinned, he wasn't there. That's not where he was. And so our position is far greater. We continue next time to look at the effects of sin and see some more of these things, the long-term results of sin, In our next study together. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and those that need to go can do so, and those that would like to stay and discuss other things, feel free to do that as well.